I haven't used one of these in a long time. Can you hear me all right? Usually when I get introduced as, by the way, I see some familiar faces here. My family and I attend Trinity Baptist Church. But usually when I get introduced and have people told that I've been a coach at Oral Roberts University, especially among a Baptist group, we're in big trouble. In fact, I worked at the Master's College, and some of you may know a fellow named John MacArthur. Dr. John MacArthur is not exactly what you call a charismatic. I coached and was the athletic director for him for about 3 years. And if you think those people didn't have some questions when I came there after having been 10 years at ORU, then come to the Master's College. John had a little explaining to do about how I fit in. But I guess the best thing to tell you is that I guess if there's been an ecumenical movement, I've been one in the forefront, because I've been in the Presbyterian Church in college, went to Hollywood Press when I was at USC. I've been at a Congregational Church. I've been at the Baptist Church both when I was growing up and now as my family's grown. And so I've, along with being at ORU and some other places, I've sort of run the gamut. But you know, in a lot of ways, that's good, because I've been able to see a lot of sides of Christianity, some good, some bad. And over my years of coaching and then being in college, I think I've gained a healthy respect for other denominations. And sometimes, I wonder if the Lord isn't really a little bit, just a little bit tired of the things we do in the name of a particular denomination. And he would much rather have his name raised as glorious and Lord of all. I just leave it at that as far as introduction. I'm not really going to give tonight what you may call a personal testimony, because as I was thinking about what to talk to you about tonight, Max kind of said, give what's ever on your heart. And this has been on my heart, this subject, and it's going to be of character. It's been on my heart for probably about a year. And probably because of what you read, you know, a lot of those things are come together in your mind. And I've been reading some of a guy named Schlossberg, who's written Idols for Destruction, another guy named Charles Colson, who you folks know about, and some other reading along the way, listening to different people. And even though you're a baseball coach, you know, you do have other interests besides just baseball. I tell people most of the time that if it were just teaching somebody how to hit a ball and catch a ball and, you know, run the bases and that sort of thing, I'd really go stark raving mad. I really would, because that gets awfully boring. But it's the lives, in my case, it's the young men that I come in contact with and the lives that are changed over the years as I've been in coaching that really offer the satisfaction. And with that, a great deal of responsibility. And so it's from there, from that standpoint, that I take off tonight on a little search for character, maybe. And I'm talking, I want you to know, to myself, because as I went through this, this was more like a personal time, maybe of meditation sometimes, and also of prayer. So I'm talking to myself as much as I am to you this evening. I'm going to be working in and around Philippians 4:4-9, if you'd like to turn there, and maybe a little bit out of the first chapter too, as we get to the end. I looked up the word character in Webster's book, and he said that character is moral excellence and firmness. It's a pretty good definition. Moral excellence and firmness. And you know, as even in coaching, with all the abuses you see and hear about in college sports, and I will say that there's a lot more good people playing than probably the press would ever like to allow for, because the people that are doing something, and in maybe in one sense the Christian athletes, they're not news folks, and you know that. Doesn't sell papers, doesn't sell the station if you're on TV or anything like that. Doesn't sell. But that's more a reflection of our society than it is really of what's going on and what the Lord's doing. We really need, you and I need to be, but we really need in our society men and women of character. We need men and women of character, not leadership, folks. And I mean leadership in the way that the world describes leadership. We need men and women of character with moral excellence and firmness. We need to have people who have the courage to say with Paul, and if you look down in verse 9, he says this, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." Now that's pretty scary. If you don't think it's scary, like that sign says, you really don't know what's going on. When you have children, you'll find out how scary it is, because one time your child will walk up to you and say or do something that looks exactly like you. And it will frighten you to death, because you'll say, "There I go." You know, and sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's embarrassing. But you know, to be able to stand up like that, nowadays, I'm not sure I would. And I'm not sure if you all thought in the backs of your minds, in those deep, dark recesses, you might say, I wonder if I'd really go out on a limb like Paul did there and say, "Well, whatever you've learned, whatever you received, whatever you heard from me, whatever you've seen in me, put that into practice." But you know, that's what we're called to do. Without apology, without fear, knowing that we're imperfect, that's what Christ calls us to do, to be men and women of character. It is, you know, it caused some fright, but maybe that's good, because it makes us fall back upon the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, I know that I can't do that, because I'm going to fall sometime, and somebody who has perhaps put me up on a pedestal is going to say, 'Man, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it.'" But you know, you look back in particularly some of the Old Testament characters like a David in that, and though they sinned, they asked for forgiveness in a very hard way. They went after God in a very hard way. And they went after Him with all they had. God called him a man after His own heart. That's what we need to be, that kind of courage. You know, the funny thing is, though, we need that character on the lowest levels. Have you ever thought about that? We always think this has been an election time, very emotional election time probably for a lot of us. And you say, man, we need it on the highest places. We got to get those Supreme Court justices in. We got to get the cabinet members in. We got to get the congressmen in, the senators in. No, we don't. No, we don't. You know where we need to start? Right on the lowest levels. Because that's how a society is changed. That's how the church grows. That's how the church becomes a body of believers that has character. Not by what you put in office. Because if you look, our elections, what have they really reflected? They've reflected where we are as a society right now. What values we have or don't have. We talk about leadership these days and probably have less of it than any time in history, because we're so desperately lacking in men and women of character on those non-leadership levels. You and I, I'm an assistant. I've been an assistant for much of my coaching career. But you know, I've found that being an assistant, there's a lot of temptations to want to be at the top. And sure, I'd like to be a head coach, and I was a head coach at some times. But you know, I see a real value in being a loyal part of a group that has a goal that's going someplace. And that leads to understanding what our roles are. I coach baseball. Several men have said over the time, but two in particular, a man named John Wooden, who is coach at UCLA, my arch rival school, said that seldom do the five best players make the best team. Seldom do the five best players make the best team. Bill Russell said that the only reason the Boston Celtics were so successful over the years in professional basketball was because they had players who were not necessarily having the best talent, but they understood their roles. Isn't that what the body of Christ is all about? A person understands his role, he understands where he or she is put and what they are to do, and they do it with all their heart and soul and mind and body. No apologies, no feelings of inferiority, just saying, "This is where the Lord has put me." Maybe it is just for now, but do it with all you have in the just for now. We need people like that of character who will play that role and see that in that role they're building the strength of the body of Christ, just like you do on a baseball team. If you have the nine best guys, let's take baseball for example, you really do seldom have the best team. Why? You got a bunch of egos vying for all the attention. Hey, it's tough. You know, I want to get more hits than you. I want more press than you. That usually destroys a team. And if you look back in Paul's letter, it started to destroy some of the churches. What'd they say? Oh, man, hey, I'm of Apollos. Oh, over here, whoa, we got, I'm of Paul. Here, oh, I'm of Jesus. Well, that's the good group. They're from Jesus. So they're the ones that are only pure. You know, but that's what we do. We divide Christ up like Paul says. Is Christ divided, he says? No, he's not. And he desires the whole body to be men and women of character that will go towards the goal of bringing the church into the life of the whatever society you're in. Well, you know, I was thinking of another thing too, along with this idea of character. And a lot of times today, and this is where I'm as much at fault as anyone else, but the emphasis of Scripture, if you and I look at it honestly, our society is built on convenience, comfort, and probably above all you hear, happiness. Well, folks, as I read Scripture, and I know as you do, that's not the goal of the church. That's what we present a lot of times. That's how we advertise, because we fall in just like the rest of the world and trot down the same paths with them. We are called to be holy. It doesn't say anything about in Scripture that says we are called to be happy. Now it does say, don't get me wrong, it does say there's a deep sense of peace and joy in Christ. But folks, that's a far cry from what we see on the Bud Light commercials on TV and all the other ways that happiness is portrayed nowadays. You know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Our recent elections, like I said just a moment ago, reflect that as a nation we're committed to being happy and comfortable at the expense of everything else, that is, any ideal, any moral. It's dispensable when it stands in the way of our comfort or convenience. You take any issue. Do you realize that Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he spoke to Harvard several years ago at their commencement, predicted at that time that that's where this nation was headed during the future? We were headed in just that very way, that we would give up anything for our convenience. Have I? Yeah, sometimes. Have you? Yeah. Has our nation? You bet. And that's where the church is called, once again, for men and women of character, who will stand with courage, like Scripture, like the Lord asked in Scripture of men and women throughout the pages of that book. But let's take it a little bit closer to home. Doesn't it bother you at times that you can't distinguish the activities of the church from any other club, social group, fraternity, sorority, etc.? Listen to the ads. You've all heard them. The ads are always, come to exciting something. Or experience an atmosphere of whatever, joy. Take part in a thrilling, you fill in the blank. Get all your needs met. I'll tell you what, I was thinking about this and I said, you know, I'm probably the most superficial, epidermal Christian. Because they're getting me right on the surface, and that's how they're dragging me in. Dragging me here and there, get your needs met, come and be excited, come and be thrilled. Doesn't say anything about character. Doesn't say anything about holiness. It's just, we're a bunch of groups, I suppose, that we want goosebumps rather than lumps. No lumps, man. That's scary. Suffering? Let's cross out those passages in Scripture. That's not nice. Not convenient, certainly not comfortable, and it isn't happy. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that Christ came and He overcame the world. He says we are in that position as well. You know, I look at you group of people that are coming through college right now, and I work with a young man, and I think you've been sold a bill of goods, and unfortunately it's by my generation. I grew up in the 60s in college. I don't know if you'd call that growing up or not. Sometimes I wonder. We sort of maintained our adolescence over a longer period of time. But we truly were the feel-good generation. If you've seen Life magazine in some of the past, boy, you know it. We were a feel-good generation. And that's my generation. You know, the sad thing is, your generation, though, is buying it. You have bought it. You said, that's right. And you know what now? My generation is running this joint, and you're buying it. Don't buy it. Even in the church. In the 60s, some of the watchwords of the church were get high on Jesus, The ultimate trip is Jesus. It's all out of the drug culture. All epidermal. All on the surface. All shallow. You're being fed the most shallow surface level Christianity you can get. And you know the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't leave anything very long that gets out of kilter. Because after a while, those groups that were saying that finally had the men, the women that God sent in that said, wait a minute. That's okay. I understand what they were doing, but that's not all there is. It's not just one emotional trip. It's a whole lifestyle. It's a life that goes deep, deep within, and you come out with depth of character, not just some emotional frivolity, you know, that makes everybody feel good. Jesus deals in reality, doesn't deal in fantasy. He knows there's suffering. He also knows that he has overcome the world. He also knows that he brings great, deep, everlasting peace. Peace that passes all understanding. He does that for you. He does that for me. Otherwise, it's all a veneer. It doesn't have any depth. It doesn't have any staying power. It's just like the parable where the guy throws the seed out on the different soils. Some of it raises up in a hurry. Some of those groups that I was with, man, they had a great trip on Jesus. You know, but after a while, things got a little tough. Things didn't go quite so well. Faded away. Didn't grow up. Didn't take root. Don't buy that. The trouble is, our watchword in the church today is that we want personal gratification. We want personal reward. We want personal gain. It's all personal. It's all personal. And that's not what the Christian church is about. It's about the body of Christ. It's about playing a role. It's about having character. It's about having perseverance. It's about growing. To have character and therefore impact on people's lives, we first have to understand that we have to be transformed. And we have to be transformed first in our minds, so that we are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can't even have the possibility of being obedient to Him. We've got to be transformed first up here, right in our thinking. We have to be able to do what He tells us to do and not just be hearers of the Word. However, one writer says, being precedes doing. And I believe that with all my heart. St. Francis has a neat little saying. He says, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Think about that. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And you know, sometimes I think of myself, and probably I can be accused of this, is sometimes my life brings shame to Christ when what I am speaks so loudly that others can't hear my words. Because I may lack character at that point. I want you to look at Philippians 4, 4 through 9 now, if you will. And let me read that quickly through. And verses 4 through 7, I want to just call this the transformation of your mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in 8 through 9, the daily practice, and we'll get back to this in a moment. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, first, rejoice in the Lord. In the very first verse we read, rejoice in the Lord always. The world says, demand your rights, get all you can get, and believe in yourself. Secondly, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident. The world says, don't let anyone push you around. In fact, I was watching a basketball game the other night. Al McGuire was commentating, talking about this center. I think he was on maybe Ohio State. It really doesn't matter. He said, well, that young man's got to learn how to push back. He says, and of course, that's true of life. You got to push. Somebody pushes you, you got to push them. That's the street talking. You know, that's what the world says. Paul says, let your gentleness be evident. The world says just the opposite. It might say you have a right to be angry and you have a right to get even. Express your complaints. Complain. Society is to blame, etc., etc. Third thing, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. You know what the world's response to that is. You must be crazy. Don't be anxious about anything. We treat prayer in that part, you know, I've often looked at this. I do the first part all right, and maybe you do too, where it says, do not be anxious about anything. I'm, you know, put that aside for a moment. I get anxious about a lot of things. But then it says, by prayer and petition. So I do that real well, and most of us do. You know, we go with the panic prayers. Oh, God, Lord, this thing is just out of control. I don't know how to handle it. You can't handle it. I don't know if anybody can handle it. And so we have the panic prayers. We do that real well. We petition great. We pray great. We probably pray not so correctly, but we do come before the throne, and we whine a lot. But you know what we don't do is the next little phrase. We don't do it with thanksgiving. What does that tell you? When you say something with thanksgiving, what are you implying about your faith? Tell me. What are you doing? If you can give thanks in the middle of whatever it is you're praying about and petitioning about, what does that say that you believe about God? He can do it. That's the great thing about thanksgiving. Let me encourage you to do something or challenge you to do something. Do it! You get in there, and when there's a time where you don't think anybody can handle the problem, you pray, you petition, but then you stop yourself and you give thanks. It is incredible what it does for you. It is incredible for how the Lord moves in then, because even with your little mustard seed of faith, you are displaying that you do indeed trust the one you say you trust in and believe that He is capable of doing what He said He's able to do. Thanksgiving is a powerful thing. We like the first part. Well, we don't much like the part about don't be anxious for anything. I mean, we put up with that. But we do the prayer and petition, but we don't do the thanksgiving. Do it. Even if you have to stumble along a little bit and you're not sure whether you can really handle it, do it. Why do I say that? Because part of what Scripture says is be obedient. It doesn't say if you feel like it. Doesn't say if things have worked out all right and God has shown you that you can, be obedient. It says be obedient. Be obedient to the one who calls you. Be a man or woman of character. And that's where character starts. Not so big. You're not going to come out full-blown all of a sudden you're a Chuck Colson or somebody sitting up there, man, you got all the answers and you can really handle it. Or you're a Dobson or you're a Swindoll or whoever you are. You know, you got it all theologically down. It means it starts with a little bit and finally character starts to grow. That's what it is. That's the pathway. Well, oftentimes we treat prayer as if it were a poor relation whom we are embarrassed to have around and even give more grudging recognition to. You know, we treat it like it's a lucky charm. I treat it like that. You treat it like that. Unfortunately, it's the most, for us probably, it's the most powerful force in all of the universe. And we understand it so poorly. So poorly. Well, these verses, of course, imply that in order for a person to have these qualities, he or she would have to have undergone a complete transformation of thinking in order to do these things. And that's precisely what Paul says the new mind is that Christ brings into one's life, what we Christians are given. I had a young man, we'll just go on a few more minutes here, a young man named Doug Stokey at USC. He was an all-American or all-everything junior college shortstop. Came to school one year. We had big plans for him, and I'm sure he did too. In fact, I know he did because I got his response to the season he had just had afterwards, just before I left to go to another college to coach. And Doug came on to the team, and he was, as I said, big things were expected of him. And he had a miserable year, to put it bluntly. He didn't walk very much, which means he wasn't getting on base. He didn't have many runs batted in. He struck out too much, made too many errors. Probably some of the players wondered why our head coach stayed with him. But Rod Dato happened to be a little bit brighter than the rest of us. But he did struggle through the season, and USC didn't have a particularly good season. The one thing that Doug came at the end of the season to me to talk about was his play, and he said, you know, and Doug, by the way, was a very strong Christian, very committed Christian. And he said, Coach, he knew I was leaving. He said, I want to talk to you about the season. He said, you know, I felt like if I had just gotten that single against UCLA and driven in that run, that we would have won, and I hurt us. That cost us that game. And he said, I made another error in a couple of these games, cost us those games. He said, you know, if I had played better, we would have had a better season, and we would have probably been in the playoffs, maybe gone to the championship. And my first thought was, you know, that's really a humble statement on Doug's part. He really took responsibility for not having played his best and so forth. And then I thought for a minute, it was as if the Lord kind of put a thought in my mind, and I said, I was quiet because he was talking about something else, and I said, wait a minute, that's not humble at all. That's the biggest ego I've ever heard in my life. This guy thinks that because he didn't get a hit in the ninth inning that we lost the game. And that's the only reason we lost the game. And this guy thinks that because he made a couple of errors in some games, that's the only reason we lost the game. Who does he think he is? You know? It's not humble. And Doug said, you know, I got to pressing so hard and I wanted to do so much. He said the season just got worse. It snowballed to where I couldn't do anything. I was paralyzed because I was trying so hard. And it finally hit me that I realized what Doug was really saying. He thought so much of himself in a very Christian sense that he'd forgotten about the body that was around him. You know, it took 9 guys to play that game. He wasn't the only one that made mistakes. So I told Doug this. I said, Doug, you know, I think that as a Christian, I think this is maybe what the Lord would want you to do this next year. The first thing is quit trying so hard. The second thing is realize that you've got a third baseman on one side and a second baseman on the other side, and they've made mistakes, they've struck out, they've made errors, and what he wants you to do is be more concerned about them than you are about yourself. If they make an error, you go over and pat them on the back and say, hey, that's all right, we'll get him the next time. Or if he strikes out, you be the first guy to get up and say, hey, wait a minute, guy, don't worry about it, just keep swinging. Because I said, Doug, you know, if you realize one thing, that if you start paying more attention to the guys on your right and left, then you'll find out that you're free to do your best. And you won't be so hung up with what you're doing. And it's an amazing thing, and I'll close here. We could go on with this. But when you develop that kind of character, when you are more concerned about the people around you, and isn't that what Christ tells us to do? Be more concerned about the interests of others. Put them first. That's not what the world says, but that's what Christianity says. That's what Jesus Christ says to you and I. But in a very real sense, it frees you to become all you can be as a man or a woman. The end of that story is this. In 1978, USC, the team that Doug was on, and the team that I was coaching, both wound up at the College World Series in Omaha, Nebraska. Doug came to me in the lobby and he says, Coach, and he had a big smile on his face, I want to tell you something. You were right. He said, the Lord really used me on the team. He said, I was a better witness because I took time to understand what the problems were that the other guys were going through. I became an encourager. He said, I forgot about my problems. I was not anywhere at tense. He said, I was just named All-American yesterday. You know, it was a success story. Sometimes we have those. Sometimes we don't. But Doug had learned that what was more important than what he was doing was what the other people alongside him were doing. And what kind of a person he was, that was his being. His actions killed him the year before because there wasn't anything that was of being there as a basis behind it all. The next year, what he was spoke much louder than any words he could say. And as a result, he was able to play to his very best and free to do so. That's what it means when it says, in a very simple way, but that's what it means when Paul says it was for freedom Christ has set you free. That's at least part of it. That you're free to be all that you were intended to be. It's one of the reasons we have so much problem with mental illness nowadays, because everything is whoop. And boy, I'll tell you, if you're anything like me, when you start looking inside and you realize your incapabilities and the way you try to shuffle through and not get seen and not be found out, and you realize all the things that are that come up short in your life, in my life. That's why we have people that go crazy. And that's why we have people that are all bound up in themselves and are so tight and are so unfruitful, even Christians, because Christ is not, they have not seen Christ for the person He is, that He is the one who brings freedom. He is the one that finally brings character. I pray for all of you, as you go through this year or these years at OU, that you would be men and women of character, that you would be more concerned about the interests of people around you than you are about your own. It's incredible how you have enough time then to do the things you're supposed to do when you are obedient to the Lord in the small things. And after all, not so small in the end. I don't know how you normally close, but why don't we close in a word of prayer? I know I've run over and I apologize for that. Heavenly Father, in your grace and in your mercy and in your wisdom, you have called these people as well as the rest of the church that is in the world to be the light of the world, to be the salt that salts the world, that brings knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the only path to real freedom and to salvation. May our hearts burn with that knowledge and with the desire to be the people of the body of Christ, that we might be that way even when we're not talking, that we might be your ambassadors, your witnesses on this campus, in our homes, in our relationships, that we might honor one another, that we might encourage and uplift one another, and that because of that, that this world will be changed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.